We're turning this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and we are looking for a second time at the story of John the Baptist's interactions with Herod and also with Herod's household. To see that clearly, we're going to need to do a bit of a recap of what we discussed last week, but before that, let's begin together by looking at our text, by looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 12 through 30. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. So they, that is the 12 apostles who were sent out by Jesus, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, like the psalmist, when we think of the direction that you give us through your word to us, we take comfort. Lord, we ask now that you would let your word be our joy and our delight as we attend to it here in your house, so that we would remember your revelation as we go from here day and night, that we might cling to it and follow it. Give us, we ask, that great blessing of walking in your ways by the power of your Spirit, and grant this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this is the second Sunday we are in this text, and so a recap of some of what we talked about last week will be helpful for us. First, let's remember together from last week the context in which Mark tells this story of John, Herod, and Herodias, along with others. The context that Mark creates here is a structure that commentators sometimes refer to as a Markan sandwich. This is where Mark begins one story. He then pauses the first story to tell a second story, and then he returns to the first story at the end to conclude it. And so the second story is wedged into the middle of the first story. And when Mark does that, usually the middle story is then meant to tell us something about the outer story. And though in this case it's a bit more subtle than it is in many other examples, commentators note that we have such a Markan sandwich here. Right before Mark tells us about John the Baptist, he's telling us about Jesus sending the 12 apostles to call others to repent, to call them to stop running away from God, stop rebelling against God, and to instead turn towards God in faith and obedience. Jesus sends them out to call people to repentance. The 12 go out, they do what Jesus tells them to do, and then they return to Jesus. But between their doing what Jesus had told them to do and their returning to Jesus, Mark wedges this story about John. If we look at it again, we see that verse 13 seems like it should flow right into verse 30. But Mark instead decides to make a sandwich here. And what we said last week, we talked about in a bit more detail then, was that it seems that the reason Mark does that is that rather than describing the details of the ministry of the 12 in order to give us a model for how to do ministry and of what to expect from others when we do, Mark seems to have decided here to direct our attention to John instead. He wants, at this point in things, John to serve as our model, and he wants the responses that John received to help set our expectations for how people might respond to us. By sandwiching this story about John the Baptist within another story of Christian witness and ministry, Mark is holding out John the Baptist as a model for us. A model, first, of how to do faithful Christian ministry, and then, second, of how other people might respond to us. Remember, as we've already been reminded of earlier in our service, in our announcements even, all Christians are called to be Christ's witnesses in the world. Now, that will look different from situation to situation, from person to person, but it's something we're all called to as Christians. And Mark tells us here to look to John if we want to learn more about how to do that well and also what to expect when we do. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first half of that. We considered what we learned from John about how to do faithful Christian ministry well. And what we saw was that in this passage, John the Baptist is speaking the truth in love with persistence, with a personal focus, and regardless of the consequences to himself. That's the model here for how we can care for and how we can minister to others spiritually. That's what Mark points us to, that we're called to speak the truth in love with persistence, with a personal focus, and regardless of the consequences for ourselves. We dug into that in more detail, of course, last week, and that sermon is on our website if you missed it. But today, we want to consider then the next part of it. We want to consider when we do follow John's example, when we imitate how he did ministry, when we faithfully bear witness to Jesus and the gospel, then how can we expect people to respond? What can we expect the outcome to be? This is something we all tend to think about. Some of us may come up in our minds with the best case scenario of what we think will happen. Others will tend towards thinking of the worst case scenario. Mark here gives us a more complex picture, though, than the extremes that we may gravitate towards, the opposite choices we may sometimes make. And when we come to it with those questions in mind, when we come at it that way, we see that this passage holds out not one, but rather four ways that people might respond to us when we speak spiritual truths to them in love. We see that when John ministered faithfully, some, in this case, responded with faith, some with hatred, some with real spiritual interest, but no ultimate transformation. But then many, maybe even all, seemed to experience effects of John's ministry long after he was gone. So those are the four things we want to think about together today. So first, one thing we see here is that some responded to John's ministry with faith. This is not, we might say, the focus of this passage, but it is highlighted, I think, by Mark, and we should be careful not to miss it. Verse 29 tells us that after John was executed, his disciples came and took his body and buried it. It's a small line, and we can easily skip right over it, but we shouldn't. Because it's there, I think, to encourage us. It seems it must be there for a reason, because as we think about it, as we look at the story as a whole, it's not something that's really essential for the narrative as it moves on. But rather, Mark seems to be pointing something out to us. He seems to be showing us that there was real fruit from John's ministry. Mark here reminds us to see it. I think he urges that because just as we can tend to skip over the encouraging fruit of John's ministry, I think we can also often be tempted to skip over the encouraging fruit of our own ministry and witness to others. But then contrary to that, in just that small line, Mark is telling us three things about the fruit of John's ministry, three things about the faith of those who were positively influenced by John. First, Mark simply reminds us that such fruit existed. John had disciples. John wasn't just rejected, but there were faithful believers whom he had helped to grow in their faith as members of God's people. He may have had many enemies in Israel, but with that he also had success and saw fruit from his faithful ministry. I think we can sometimes overlook that when we think of John's ministry. But I also think we can sometimes overlook that when it comes to our own ministry as well. It's easy to lament and to notice, especially those who have rejected the faith, but then to pass over, maybe even sometimes with little recognition, those we know who have accepted and grown in the faith. As a church, we need to take note not just of those who leave our fellowship, but we also need to take note of those who join it. As a church, we need to lament and pray for those covenant children who have wandered from the faith. But we also need to look around this congregation more often to note how many adult covenant children are here today, and to give thanks for the fruit that the Lord has brought from this church's and other churches' faithful ministry to those covenant children. We highlighted two of them a moment ago, but there are many others as well. And then in a similar way, as individuals, we should grieve over the times when we've spoken the truth to others in their lives and they've rejected it. But we also need to not take for granted the many times that we've spoken difficult spiritual words to someone and they responded by repenting of their sin, by growing in faith, by drawing closer to the Lord. When it comes to John's disciples, Mark first reminds us that we need to make sure we don't miss the fruit that the Lord brings from our work. So take a moment, look around, and give thanks for that. You can even do it right now, if you'd like. Second, along with that, Mark reminds us here that John's disciples didn't just become believers, but they also persevered in their faith through difficult circumstances, through a difficult time when in many ways the culture was set against them. Even after John's arrest and execution, his disciples had not abandoned him. The faith of those who were shaped by John's ministry was sturdy. Again, I think we can sometimes take the Christian perseverance of others for granted. But at a time when the currents of the dominant culture are so often set against Christian faithfulness, we should not take such perseverance for granted. It took countercultural perseverance for John's disciples to maintain their faith, and it takes countercultural perseverance for believers to maintain their faith today. We need to recognize that. We need to remember that. I want us to grow as a church. That is my hope and that is my prayer. It's something that I labor for. But we also need to recognize that we are living in the largest and fastest shift of Americans out of the church in American history. People are streaming out of the church. And in a time like that, to even just maintain our people in the faith and in our fellowship is something to give thanks for. 30 years ago, stable, flat worship attendance numbers from one year to the next were often seen as a sign of stagnation. Today, as a few other pastors in our area and I were recently discussing, today, stable numbers in worship attendance should probably be seen as a sign of the Spirit's work and blessing among us. It should be a sign of resilience and perseverance in a time where the church in our country is contracting like it never has in our country's history. Because in any age, and especially in ours, we cannot take perseverance in the faith or the maintenance of the church for granted. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's the fruit of our work of ministry. And so we should recognize it and give thanks for it. Third, one final element that Mark highlights here in that short verse about the faith of John's disciples is their courage and their willingness to face public consequences for their faith. John had just been executed by Herod. It took courage to show up at the prison to identify as this supposed enemy of the king's, him being your spiritual leader, him being the one whose body you want, and then to request that body for burial. It involved risk, but they did it anyway. John had modeled faithfulness and spiritual courage to them, and it had borne fruit in their own hearts and lives. Mark here calls us to see that and to admire it. We probably need to be more intentional about admiring that in others, too. When others, especially those you have prayed for or ministered to, whether as you serving as their spiritual mentor in some way, or simply you being spiritual friends with them, when others show courage in their faith in a hostile world, do you stop and see it and admire it, as Mark does here with John's disciples? Do you praise it and encourage it? It is, of course, a time-honored tradition that goes back centuries for each generation as it gets older, to look at the generation or two behind it, and to lament all the ways those younger generations are not as good as they themselves are. It seems to be something that's built into human nature. But if the spiritual landscape of our culture really has shifted so much in the last 20 or 30 or 40 years, if the world around us is so much more hostile to our faith than it was a generation or two ago, then I would say to those who remember a different time, don't just lament the age that the generation or two after you are living in, and don't just see the ways that they are different from you that may discourage you, but see their courage and faith to enter the workplace as Christians at a time when maybe it takes more courage than it did 20 or 30 years ago. See their courage to identify as Christians in the public square when that is maybe more of a minefield than it may have been when you were their age. See their persistence and courage to raise their children as Christians in a world that pushes against that and lays obstacles for that in so many different ways, with some challenges that, at least in form, hadn't even been invented yet when you raised your children. Don't just praise the past, but praise these young people around you today who are showing courage in how they live out their faith. And encourage them to their faces. Tell them that they are dealing with temptations and obstacles that maybe you didn't have to deal with. And tell them you admire the faith and courage they're exercising to follow the Lord in this world despite the costs. Whether it's how they navigate the world or how they raise their kids or how they seek to find a Christian spouse or something else, I don't know if you realize how much it would encourage those younger than you to hear that you see and that you even admire their spiritual courage. To simply say to them, I'm so encouraged to see your faithfulness in such spiritually challenging circumstances. I never had to deal with this or that particular challenge the way you do, but you are doing it so well. But it's actually not just about encouraging those younger than you. You who are a bit older should be encouraged as well. Because in so many cases, that spiritual courage is the fruit of decades of work that your generation poured into covenant children and converts to the faith. It's the fruit of your work of discipleship towards them. And so stop for a moment and see it and be encouraged by it. The Lord has brought fruit from your labor. Living in a time like we live, reading a story like this one about John, it's easy for us to miss the fruit that the Lord is bringing about in the midst of the challenges and the real losses. But Mark points it out here, and we should be careful not to miss it. So the first thing that we see is that when John ministered to others faithfully, some responded with faith. even with sturdy and courageous faith. And the Lord often does the same thing through our ministry to others as well, as we speak biblical truth to them in love. That's the first thing we see here. But then the second thing that we see is that while some respond with faith, others respond with overt hatred. And in this category, we have Herodias. And Herodias is, in many ways, the driving force behind what eventually happens to John. In verse 17, we learn that it was for the sake of Herodias that Herod had John arrested in the first place. In verse 19, we learn that for some time Herodias wanted to see John put to death. And from the episode on Herod's birthday, we see the maneuvering and the manipulation that Herodias was willing to do to attack John. From the glimpse of Herodias that we get from Mark, it appears that she never really had ears to hear John's words, his call to repentance, but rather that she hated him from the beginning for the witness that he bore. And this is indeed how some will respond to the gospel and to the call to repentance. When we speak the truth in love, then sometimes people will respond with hatred towards us. That, too, is a biblical truth. And I think there's at least two dangers that we can fall into when it comes to this truth. One is to deny it. The other is to revel in a false version of it. First, some of us are tempted simply to deny it. Some of you, if you're honest, believe that if you were truly loving, if you did things just right, then no one would ever hate you, no matter what biblical truth you had to speak to them. Of course, exhibit one against this assumption is Jesus. Jesus in his earthly ministry was more loving than you will ever be, and they nailed him to a piece of wood and killed him. And you will not do a better job of loving people in this life than Jesus did. I remember an older pastor essentially saying to me and some other younger pastors once that while we should seek to do all we can to love and serve others, at the end of the day, no matter how many hungry people we or our ministry fed, no matter how many homeless people we served, no matter what good works we did, at the end of the day, some people were still going to hate us for our faith. They would still see us as bigots, as part of what's wrong with the world, because of our Christian beliefs. In other words, you can't do enough good works to avoid the possibility of people responding to your faith with hate. We cannot deny this possible outcome. Instead, we need to face it squarely. It should not shock us, even if it distresses us. So one danger is denying this reality. But as I mentioned, another danger is to revel in a false version of this truth. I've shared about this before, but from time to time I remember an old satirical Babylon Bee article that was titled, "Man Unsure If He's Persecuted Because He's a Christian or Because He's a Massive Jerk." The article quotes the young man, "I want to say it's because I believe in Jesus, but I'm also super obnoxious, I guess," Richard told reporters. "It could be for either reason, and I'm just not entirely sure which. I'm stumped. It's a total toss-up." The article continues, according to Richard, he's constantly suffering persecution and exclusion in the workplace, among his family members, and even at church, and he's never entirely certain if it's his reprehensible personality or his love for Jesus that is the cause. Now, the article is funny because there can be a bit of truth to it, of course. If some Christians think they can avoid the anger of others by doing good works, then others can think that whenever people are angry with them, it must be because they're being faithful. But again, that's not necessarily the case. As we said last week, the details of Herod's response to John in this passage, the fact that we're told that Herod heard John gladly, as it says in verse 20, that he respected him, as is described in verse 20, and that he was exceedingly sorry to lose John, as we're told in verse 26, those facts all show us that John wasn't being a jerk to Herod. His words, heard honestly, though they were difficult. Though they were speaking hard truths, they were also words that were spoken in love. The gospel was an offense to Herod, but John did not seek to add to that offense himself. And sometimes we add to the offense with our own sin or callousness or arrogance. And then when people get upset with our sin, we assume our sin must really be virtue. When Jesus or the apostles or the prophets experienced true persecution, when they received anger or hatred from others that was truly because of the gospel, it seems to me they didn't ordinarily revel in the anger or hatred of others. They did rejoice, of course, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord, but they didn't ordinarily delight in the hatred or anger of others itself. In any case, hatred is a second response we may face when we speak the truth in love. We need to be careful, on the one hand, not to deny that possibility, and on the other, not to revel in a false version of it. Third, when we speak the truth in love, some will respond with real interest, but no ultimate transformation. This is what we see in Herod. And I think this can sometimes be the most discouraging kind of response for us to experience. The picture Mark gives us of Herod here is actually fairly nuanced. First, Herod responds to John with real interest and a seeming conviction that John has some connection to spiritual truth and to God. As we just mentioned, Herod heard John gladly, we're told in verse 20, which, as we said last week, seems to imply that he heard him willingly, summoning him from prison to hear from him. Herod was interested in what John had to say about spiritual matters, enough so that when John's fate was sealed, we're told in verse 26 that Herod was exceedingly sorry. But it's also more than that, because we're told in verse 20 that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Mark tells us that it wasn't just John's popularity that Herod feared, but that he actually recognized John's righteousness and holiness. And Herod clearly thought John had some connection to the supernatural, since he believed that John might be raised from the dead, as he states in verse 16. And yet at the same time, Herod was also greatly perplexed by John's words, as we're told in verse 20. For all his interest, he remained confounded by John's message. His heart was moved enough to be interested, but his heart was not transformed enough to understand and respond with repentance and sincere faith. But even with all that, Herod also acted against John. He had him arrested in the first place, and then, even as he did hear him gladly, even as we see some expression of respect for him, even as he seemed to believe there was something supernatural going on through him, Herod still didn't release John. He kept him in prison. There was a frustrating and contradictory set of responses all at work inside Herod when it came to John's words of spiritual truth. Attraction was mixed with repulsion, gladness with anger, interest with perplexity. It's unclear exactly how long this went on. But in the end, it was Herod's other loyalties that won out over his interest in God and in what John had to say. In the end, despite his interest, Herod's loyalty to his wife, his indulgence towards his stepdaughter, and his concern about what others, especially the elites of the world who were at his party, would think about him, it was all of those that led Herod not only to arrest and imprison John, but ultimately to have him killed. Those earthly loyalties in the end outranked Herod's interest in or commitment to the Lord. That's what we see in verses 17, 22, and 26. And so as Christians, we should not be surprised to encounter the same patterns in the people that we may speak to. And as we consider that expectation which is held out for us here, it reminds us of the limitations on our influence over other people. It's unlikely that any of us will ever be better witnesses than John was. But even he could not control the outcome of his words. He could not himself change Herod's heart or realign Herod's priorities. Our role is to bear witness. What happens in others' hearts is between them and the Lord. And as we see here, it's often earthly loyalties that pull people away from the Lord, despite their initial interest in him. John, we see, experienced this with others. Jesus also experienced this with others. And we will experience this with others. When it happens, it doesn't necessarily mean that we failed any more than they did to do what we were called to do, though it is a tragic outcome. And as people reject the Lord, they may also reject us as his people. We should not be surprised by this, even if we're grieved by it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if maybe you'd call yourself a Christian, but you haven't really been living like one, then you need to consider this morning whether you might be a bit like Herod in this respect. Not that you're willing to or looking to have anyone killed, but rather that at the end of the day, despite your spiritual interest, if knowing God through Jesus Christ means upsetting friends and family members, if it means offending those close to you, if it means losing social standing or career opportunities, then in the end, you'd rather have those things than know your Lord and your Maker. Recognize for a minute that eternal life hangs in the balance of this question. Knowing and being loved by God is set against turning from God and setting your heart against him. As you think of this, I urge you, do not give up eternal peace with God for temporary peace with this world. Remember, the structures and the standing of this world will all pass away, and what will remain in the end is where you stand with God. And so do not be like Herod, but rather turn to the Lord and live. The third thing we see here is that some will not heed that call. Despite real interest, they will not come to the Lord in the end. But fourth and finally, what we also see here is that many people seem to feel the effects of John's ministry, of his words to them, long after he's gone. We see this, of course, with John's disciples, and we might speculate about it with Herodias and her daughter, but Mark here makes this point especially clear when it comes to Herod. John, remember, is dead by verse 16 when Herod hears of this new troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth. But it's worth noting that even as he hears about it, Herod can't stop thinking about John, it seems. He hears that Jesus' disciples are preaching this message of repentance, and that immediately seems to trigger in Herod's mind John's personal message of repentance spoken to him. In other words, he's still thinking about it. He hasn't forgotten those words. And it then shapes how he thinks about Jesus. Even if Herod's conclusions here are wrong, the words of John have stuck with him. And it's worth noting that what brought those words of John back to mind is the ongoing ministry of Jesus. John may be gone at this point in the story, but Jesus is still at work in the world. And his work brings those past words of John back to Herod's mind. And in a similar way, when we as God's people speak the truth in love to others, it can often feel to us like when that conversation ends, or maybe even sadly when that relationship ends, and our words fade into nothing. And humanly speaking, that could be true. But for us too, Jesus is still at work in the world long after our role in someone's life may be over. And often he uses the words of his people in his work, even words that were maybe spoken long ago. And this is a point that is in some ways sort of personal to me. I've told the story of my conversion here a number of times, and I'm not going to retell it all again this morning. But when I tell that story, there's someone I often mention fairly quickly in passing who actually had an essential role in the whole thing. Our passage this week had me thinking about it. In my sophomore year of high school, through some unexpected and odd circumstances, I started asking questions about the Bible and Christianity. I was not myself a believer at that point, but a bunch of questions about Christianity had emerged for me, and I knew I had some Christian friends, and so I started asking them these questions. Now, the questions weren't meant antagonistically, but they probably sounded that way. What I was hearing about Christianity just didn't make sense to me, and so I was asking my Christian friends to explain it, but every time they tried, I'd push back with more questions or objections. So far, I wasn't really buying what they were saying. And then in the middle of one of those discussions, as I fired off questions, another student, a girl who at the time I think was a junior in high school, essentially said to me, "Look, I don't know the answer to that question, but what you should probably do is just start reading the Gospels in the Bible, and then this should all make sense to you. That should answer these questions that you're asking." Now, this girl was a nice person, but she wasn't exactly the most serious among my friends. She wasn't particularly intellectual. To be honest, she wasn't particularly devout in her faith. And I have no idea if she is still a Christian today. I quickly lost touch with her after she graduated. To be honest, when I thought about her while preparing this sermon, it took me a while to remember her name. But that simple sentence that she spoke to me changed my life. It changed eternity for me. Because her words haunted me long after that conversation was over. Because in the end, I did what she said. I began to read through the Gospels alone in my room at night, and in the process, I became a believer. For what it's worth, what she said to me wasn't even totally accurate. Reading the Gospels did not answer the specific question I was asking that day when we spoke. But her words were still faithful. They were good, and they changed my life. Not ultimately because of any special skill in her, not because of any special thing that she put into the argument, but rather because the Lord used her. She was willing in that moment to speak a direct word of challenge to me in love, and the Lord continued to work through those words long after my conversation with her ended, long after I lost touch with her, long after I would struggle to remember her name. I am here today as a believing Christian. I know the Lord. I have hope for eternity. I have a wonderful Christian wife and three Christian daughters. I am your pastor. All because of simple words spoken to me by a teenage girl 24 years ago. Words that were not themselves profound, words that were not complex, words that weren't even totally accurate, words from someone who was not held in high regard in the eyes of the world or the eyes of the church. But those words were effective because they were faithful words pointed at the truth, spoken in love, and because the Lord chose to use them and to bring real fruit from them long after the conversation was over. I doubt she knows today how her words changed my entire life. And if we serve a God who does things like that, then how on earth can you believe that the Lord can't use your words? How on earth could you believe that just because your conversation with someone has ended, the Lord has stopped working in their hearts and lives, and your words have been fruitless? Whether you're an adult or a child, a leader in the church or a youth, brilliant or ordinary, the Lord can use even your words spoken in faith to change eternity for someone else. Long after John the Baptist died, long after Herod himself had him killed, Herod was still haunted by John's words. Sometimes when God does that, the words of truth he uses are a haunting, unpleasant words of judgment, as they were for Herod. But other times, those words of truth are the seed of new life and salvation, as they were for me. We don't know how the Lord will use our words, but we are called on still to speak them in faith. So when we speak difficult words of spiritual truth and love, we don't know how people will respond. But the story of John reminds us that we're called to serve as Christ's faithful witnesses and to trust him. One thing that helps us to do that is knowing that when we speak such words of truth to others, the Lord will still be working in and through them long after our conversation with them is over. Long after our words have been spoken to others, Jesus can still use them to work in people's hearts, just as he did with John's words. And so in light of all that Jesus can and will and often does do, let us be people who speak spiritual truth in love to those around us, just as John did. And let us trust the Lord to bring about the fruit that he will from our efforts. Amen.